Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss the problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are mostly based on the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Reish Ahri. And to help us with our questions, we have in our studio our guest speaker, Brother Mighdadi, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qom. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the program, Brother Mighdadi.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for inviting me.
So we have an interesting question today that quite a few parents are probably subject to this question as well. It reads, some of my friends have organized a private Quran tuition class for children. As per my normal habit, I ask my seven-year-old every time if he wants to go, and many times he doesn't want to go, so I don't take him. The result is that he's fallen behind. Am I doing the right thing? The question is, I think, looking at the issue of putting children under pressure and maybe the negative effect that that pressure might put, I think it's something that not only just about the Quran, but it can be generalized to many other classes as well.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, so you touched on a few points, some very interesting points, inshallah, we will cover as we go along. I'd like to divide the answer into three different sections. One of them is related to the class itself, which is how the class should be run. Obviously, Quran is a very important. Quran classes are very important. The second is the reason why the child might not want to go. And the third one, perhaps, which you might find interesting and perhaps is the real question that this parent is asking, is related to the fact that she's asking every time that whether the child wants to go or not, which might be strange for some of us that why would you ask a child every time whether they want to go or not? And perhaps we need to elaborate that a little bit. And to be honest, let me start with that particular one, and inshallah we move on to the other ones afterwards. Sometimes it's come across that people take the concept of freedom in a child in a very exaggerated way, in a way that they give the child authority over everything and anything. And this kind of creates a sort of a lack of planning, a lack of organization, and somewhat decisions that are made that are not very stable, right? So this parent, perhaps, I'm not saying it's for sure, but in the question it seems that this parent, as she says, it's her habit or his habit to always ask the child before going to class whether the child wants to go or not. I would assume that if you've put your child in a Quran tuition class, which means usually you organize a class, or somebody organizes a class, you put your name down, you pay fees for the teacher, it's a monthly class, it's a yearly class, and you've signed up for this class, right? I'm not sure why you would go and ask the child every single time whether they want to go to class, right? Perhaps it's possible that we need to review this idea of how much authority do we give our children in the decisions that they're making.
All right, thank you very much. Let's take an early break, but we will be back for more discussions soon. Don't go away.
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, encourage your sons in their childhood to learn etiquette, so that in their grown-up age, they can be the joy of your eyes.
Ya Muqiyyal Khayrat, Ya Muqiyyal
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing. We're talking about how much freedom we should give to our children, and the question was about a child who was registered for a Quran recitation class, but his or her parent would always ask them whether they wanted to go or not, and normally the answer was no, so they were falling behind. You ended a last section by saying, why would you ask your child every time whether they want to go or not? In other words, it seems that you feel that there's a point where the parents should say, you are going to the class.
Yes. So, yes, we have the idea, and we've talked about it many times, that one of the things that happens before the age of seven, at least, is that the child should feel dependent to make decisions. We should be giving them respect and love and a lot of freedom, basically. However, we kind of explain that this freedom doesn't mean that in every single aspect of their life they're allowed to do whatever they want, right? There has to be some sort of stability, some sort of program by which, a framework by which they're working, basically. The decisions that are made within a family setup are based on a sort of a framework, that this is how we work, basically. That doesn't remove the child's freedom to decide, okay? Or that doesn't mean that we impose everything on the child in a way that he feels frustrated or angered or kind of like in prison, basically. No. But when you've asked a child, look, we're organizing a Quran class, okay? It's a 3-month course. We're putting our name down for 3 months. Would you like to join? And Quran is very important, and you give them all the different explanation, and you give the child a choice, right? The child says, yes, it looks very interesting. My friends are going. Quran is very important. Let's go ahead with it. You explain to the child that this is a 3-month commitment. That means that if we go, we're going to start and learn 3 months. These are concepts that a 7-year-old can understand, right? Obviously, very gently, very well explained, without any pressure as such, but child understands. And once you've done this, then there is no reason to ask a child every single time. Just like when you send them to school, or just like when you do other things, you don't ask a child every time that, would you like to go today? We've got Quran today at 3 o'clock. Would you like to go, right? Rather, we've planned to go Quran on these particular days at this particular time, and we're going to Quran, unless there is a particular reason why we shouldn't. And slowly, slowly, what happens is that we train the child to always make decisions based on a particular reason. It has to be a valid, rational reason. And so, 3 o'clock comes on that Tuesday where you have to go. 3 o'clock comes on that Tuesday and you have to go to Quran class, and child says, oh, by the way, I don't want to go today, okay? This is where you turn around and says, I understand you don't want to go, okay? But let's discuss of the reason why you don't want to go, right? You should be like, oh, you don't want to go, that's it, that's fine, your decision, you're free to do whatever you want, we're not going today. If you do that, then what happens is that child learns that I can make any decisions based on however I feel, doesn't have any consequences, no reason, nothing is serious. It really brings about the seriousness of things and the framework of how we work very loose and very
irresponsible.
Irresponsible and very immature, basically. And these kind of children will never grow to understand the cause and effect and the consequences of one's action, right? So neither am I saying that you hold their hand or grab them and throw them in the car and say, let's go, we have to go, there's no choice, right? But at the same time as well, you don't ask them that you have the choice every single day that there's Quran. It's kind of in between both, that the child doesn't want to go today. Let's discuss it. Why? What's the reason? I'm happy to hear the reasons and the things that have made you feel that you don't want to go. And let's analyze them.
And what if the child comes up with an unconvincing reason, but it's convincing to him or to her, but it's not actually a real reason?
Perfect. So slowly, slowly, what you teach a child is that there are certain reasons that are valid, okay, and certain reasons that are not valid, okay? And the reasons that are not valid, very often you find the child is like, I don't feel like it. One of the reasons that a 7-year-old is slowly, slowly going to start learn, is slowly, slowly going to learn to understand, very slowly, is that at times we have to do things even though we don't particularly like doing them. And this is very important. This is a key life principle, right? That us human beings, because we have a way of doing things, okay, we do things that are not always something that we enjoy or particularly like doing.
I'm gonna have to stop you right there, and it's a good place to stop because we have a break coming up. But after the break, we will be continuing this discussion. Don't go away.
Wait, stop! I got a
better game! IRIB English Radio presents a priceless gift to parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5 year old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this estrave to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic upbringing. We're talking about the level of freedom that we have to give our children, how we have to convince them to do things that they might not like. The question is originally about a 7-year-old who, when asked whether they want to go to the Quran class or not, they mostly say no, and as a result, they've fallen quite behind. The parent is asking whether they're doing the right thing or not. So the last sentence that you said in the previous section was that children have to learn that life isn't always about doing things that you like. Sometimes you have to do things that you don't like. And just before the break, we said that we have to have a discussion with them about why they don't want to go. And if their reason is unconvincing, we have to explain that to them. I'm going to go a step further, because some children are very stubborn. There might even be a hidden agenda. Maybe they've been laughed at in class and they don't like that, but they're not going to tell you about that either. So you have a stubborn child now who hasn't produced a convincing reason, but yet insists that they don't want to go to class.
Okay, that's a very, very good point. I'll come back to it in a moment. Let me just finish this important principle that I mentioned before the break that you very well summarized. Children are able to understand and learn that at times you do things even though you don't like them, and you tell them to them. You say, look, I understand that you don't want to go. Okay, perfectly fine. Your emotion or your feelings that you don't particularly want to go, but sometimes you have to understand that there are things that are very important, okay, that we have to do them even though we don't like them. And slowly, actually what will happen is that you'll enjoy it, actually, right? And many times what happens is that these children, then they go to class and they come back and say, oh, actually, it wasn't that bad. I actually quite enjoyed it, right? Whilst you're speaking to them as well, you could also, for example, give them a list of those reasons that could be valid reasons, right? So, for example, we've been out the whole day. Right, from morning till now we've been out, okay? I really don't have the strength or energy to go to Quran, okay? That's a valid reason. I can understand that. Then maybe we can miss Quran this time. And maybe we can practice tomorrow to make sure that we don't fall behind, for example, right? So slowly, you train the child, okay, through discussion, through explaining, to having a communication, that there are certain reasons that are valid, okay? And there are certain reasons that are not valid. Now, coming to the point that you mentioned, okay? This comes back to the parent being able to read the child well, right? The more they're in touch with their children, the more they speak to their children, they know their children's personality. And often, more often than not, a mother or a father can tell that there is something behind that the child is not telling me. There is a particular reason, right? If you really do suspect, even a little bit of suspicion, that there is something that's happened in the class, that's a reason that the child is hiding from you. So, as you mentioned, either he's been laughed at, or he's very weak, and therefore he's not feeling satisfied and not feeling that he's achieving anything. Or there's a particular reason that the teacher has said something that he didn't like. There's a particular reason that the child is hiding from you. Then it's up to parents to find out that reason, right? And try and come up with a solution to make sure that this doesn't repeat. Inshallah, we'll talk about in the next show about the different aspects of Quran classes.
Okay, thank you very much. Unfortunately, that's all the time that we have. I was enjoying the discussion a lot. If you missed it, it was about a 7-year-old child who was registered in a Quran class but wouldn't go. And the parent would ask every time whether he would want to go or not. Brother Mighdad began the show by explaining that you have to first explain to your children that this is, for instance, a 3-month commitment. This is the value. This is the reason why we're going to register you in the class. And whether you would like to participate or not. And they must understand that the first yes that they give is their 3-month commitment. We continued by saying that if for some reason a child decides to miss a class, we must ask them to explain why they want to miss the class, and then discuss whether that reason is valid or not, and we can even teach them what kind of reasons are valid. We should give our children freedom, but we should be careful that that freedom doesn't become their way of becoming irresponsible and remaining immature. If you missed our program, don't worry, you can always download an archive of this episode and all our previous episodes from our website on Parse Today. You can also email us at englishradio@irib.ir. That's englishradio@irib.ir. From me and the whole team here on IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The light.
A museum in London has transformed its gift shop into a mini supermarket selling artist-designed food to help an industry largely affected by the coronavirus pandemic. The Design Museum has reopened its shop with the help of 10 artists. It sells essential products with packaging designed by emerging artists. The market offers goods at the same price of normal markets, both online and at a marketplace. The initiative is led by Camille Wallala, who says her project is aimed at supporting the artists reeling from the coronavirus pandemic.
Yeah, the project is to support artists, and I think because obviously at the moment there's no exhibition, people can't really show any of their creative work, and it's nice to have like a feedback when you're creative. It's nice to know, you know, if people like your work. I think this is a really nice platform to just bring artwork on like everyday product, and actually people are going to probably come and just buy them and probably keep them as a piece of art, like, you know, an affordable piece of art from some artists that you like. I think it's a really nice way to display art, so yeah, I think.
Wallala says the project also conveys the message that creativity is as important for a living as the other essentials. She says the creative supermarket will also help the museum, which has seen a drop of more than 90% in income because of the pandemic. The shop is open for just 5 days, but artists expect heavy demand. In Hong Kong schools, robots are helping children with autism to live a better life. These robots are part of an educational program called Robot for Autism Behavioral Intervention, or RABI. It's designed for individuals with autism between 3 and 18 years of age and aims to make them more social. The robots engage the children with role-playing and verbal interaction, helping them to resolve issues such as conflicts and bullying. The program was developed by a Hong Kong professor, Catherine So. She says the program will help fight social deprivation of a certain group of people.
We would believe that RABI can help them to, you know, improve their social and behavioral skills, and in turn, enhancing their quality of their life. So to reduce being excluded in the society, and also help them to be included in the future.
Catherine says using robots also helps keep the program structured and predictable, as autistic people are hypersensitive to voices and facial expressions. The program she launched in 2015 has now been adopted in more than 20 nonprofit groups and public schools in the country. More than 1,200 children have used it so far.
The worldwide
trends show people rapidly moving toward modern vehicles now, especially electric cars. But Parisians saw a very unusual kind of EV driving around the city, similar to the one people were using over a century ago. A replica of the 1881 vehicle by French inventor Gustave Trouve was made to celebrate what is regarded as the 140th anniversary of the first viable electric car. Trouve, who is believed to have driven the world's first electric car, combined a rechargeable battery and a cycle, something very similar to a modern e-bike. The car has a motor to assist you, but you can still pedal at the same time.
So Gustave Trouve, when he combined an electric motor, a rechargeable battery and a cycle very similar to this one, that would be one of the earliest, if not the earliest, electric vehicle to be seen on the roads.
A Victorian cycle engineer built the vehicle in North Yorkshire, England. It took him some 2 months to come up with the replica with materials that closely matched those used by Trouve himself. Like the original, it has an average speed of approximately 16 kilometers per hour. NASA's small helicopter has made history as it successfully completed its flight on Mars. Receiving instructions from Earth, Ingenuity managed to rise to about 3 meters, hovered for 30 seconds, and then landed on the red planet. The mission marked the first powered, controlled flight on another planet. The helicopter weighs only 1.8 kilograms, has four legs, and is powered by solar panels. Flying a helicopter on Mars is hard because there is not much air to push against to generate the necessary lift. Creative artist in Belgium has come up with an alternative to the face masks, a portable oasis. Alain Vercheron says the mini greenhouse allows him to connect with people while observing social distancing during the coronavirus pandemic. However, the idea is not new. It came to his mind 15 years ago, inspired by the lush oasis he encountered while working in Tunisia.
An oasis is a place of calm, tranquility, cool and well-being in the deserts. Here, the fact of having an oasis containing medicinal plants means I am also protecting myself from harm coming from the outside, just like I could at an oasis in the middle of the desert.
Doesn't that look bizarre? Well, he says he has asthma and breathing with the device is easier than a face mask. The 61-year-old artist hopes his invention also raises awareness of environment protection. Pumas are solitary animals that do not usually get along well with humans. However, a Russian family has been living with an extraordinarily friendly mountain lion for 5 years. Now, Alexandra and Maria Dmitriev bought little Messi from a zoo 5 years ago. The cat could barely walk then. With the tender care of the couple, he soon regained his strength. Messi's growth was stunted due to his malnutrition. Interestingly, the adorable puma has never shown any aggression toward humans. Well, he looks very friendly. Messi's family has converted their home to meet his natural needs. They have also set up social media accounts for him on Instagram and YouTube, where he has millions of followers.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields, like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Malaysian farmers tap classical music and massages to grow one of the world's most expensive fruits, Japanese muskmelons. The farmers believe the method is the best way to grow Japanese muskmelons in Malaysia's hot tropical weather. They regularly rub the melons with a soft cloth or glove. That's a practice, the farmers say, enhance the melon's flavor. To stimulate their growth, classical music is played in greenhouses, and now all these efforts have paid off following constant trials. The farmers are finally selling their prized luxury fruits of labor on the market.
April is usually marked by multi-day festivities across much of Southeast Asia, including Myanmar, as they observe the Buddhist New Year. The traditional New Year in Myanmar this year began on Tuesday with five-day celebrations known as Tengyan. The occasion is usually celebrated with prayers, ritual cleaning of Buddha images in temples, and public water splashing on the streets. They think water can wash their souls and all evil deeds. People also flock to temples with traditional pots containing flowers and receive blessing from monks. But typically joyous period of celebration is looking very different this year amid coronavirus and political crises in Myanmar.
A dozen lucky penguins have been returned to the wild after rehabilitating from malnutrition and anemia. The Magellanic penguins waddled back happily into the Atlantic Ocean off the coast of Argentina. They were distressed, malnourished, and dehydrated when they were found by conservationists. Some of them had lost their plumage due to malnutrition, but they recovered their feathers after receiving special nutrients. There are an estimated 2 to 3 million Magellanic penguins in the world. The cute birds are named after a Portuguese explorer, Ferdinand Magellan. They are mostly found around Argentina and Chile. People in Britain are marking the easing of lockdowns implemented to curb the coronavirus pandemic. Words like freedom, hope, family, reunion, and relief have been projected on the walls of the UK's most iconic landmarks, as well as shops and department stores, to show people's feelings. A British company commissioned a survey to find the words that best summed up people's feeling after months of lockdown began to be lifted on Monday. Those celebrating the event say reunion is the word that can best express their feelings.
The most powerful word in there for me is reunion. We've all been apart from each other, friends, loved ones, colleagues, who are also loved ones, I suppose, in some cases, and really looking forward to getting back to my friends and family that I haven't seen for a long time, and imagine a lot of the British public are too.
The event comes as the UK has been the worst hit nation with a pandemic across Europe. The country saw a staggering number of infections and deaths for months. This prompted authorities to impose restrictions in an effort to bring the pandemic under control.
The month of Allah presents Ahkam, Islamic Commandments of Fasting by Hujjatul Islam Khakdaman.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Hello and welcome to our program. I'm very happy to be here again and to be able to talk about Ahkam in the month of Ramadan. Previously, I talked about the activities that break your fast, and we defined a new concept, and it was kafara, or atonement. And I said that this episode I'm going to talk with more detail about the Ahkam regarding the atonement. We said that if somebody deliberately breaks his or her fast, that person needs to give kafara, that person needs to atone for it. Now, the options are either you fast for 60 days, which 30 of them, like half of them, are consecutive days. Here, there's one thing to say, and that's the fact that sometimes some excuses will happen for us. For example, for women, their period starts in the middle of fasting. For example, they have kafara, right? They have one atonement on their shoulders. And one woman is going, after the month of Ramadan, start fasting. So we say 60 days of fasting, which 30 days of them are consecutive, one after each other. So the woman starts to fast in the middle of 30 days, the first half, her period starts. So in a couple of days, for example, 5, 6, 7 days, that woman cannot fast, all right? Because in your period, you should not fast. It is okay. Why? Because this is an excuse which has happened for you, and you did not have a hand in it. You did not make it for yourself. It naturally happens. But if you do something that you yourself had a hand in, it means, for example, you went on a travel, like 30 days consecutive, you had to stay home and fast all of the days, but in the middle you went somewhere and came back. For example, three days you went on a trip and you came back. This ruins the whole process. You have to start again, start over. So 30 days consecutive without any unacceptable excuse. The other 30 days, they can be any day. You can fast a day, 2 days in between off, fast another day, it's all right. The other option was feeding 60 poor people. Now, some people might say that they don't have the, you know, ability in terms of finance. They cannot financially support this. They cannot afford to give food to 60 people. All right, if you cannot do that, and also you cannot fast for 60 days, it becomes lower. The atonement becomes weakened for you. It means you can choose between asking for forgiveness, which we call istighfar, and doing the amount of named atonements as much as you can. It means if you can give 20 people food, and then the other 40 people you cannot afford, but you ask for forgiveness. You say, Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayk, a couple of times, as many times as you become sure that God has forgiven you, because you deliberately and consciously committed something very haram. If you can fast not 60 days, but like 30 days, but after 30 days you cannot continue, you ask for forgiveness. You say istighfar, and it is all right for you. Let me narrate an account from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his household. A poor person came to the Prophet and said that I broke one of my fasts intentionally, and now I need to atone for it. Holy Prophet said, peace be upon him, that you need to fast for 60 days. He said, I cannot do that. Physically, I'm not able to do that again. Holy Prophet said, give 60 people this amount of food. He said, I am a poor person. I cannot afford it. Holy Prophet said, give less people, 20 people, like 10 people. He said, I cannot do it. He said, give like 2-3 people food. He said, I am the poorest people in the city. I cannot give food to anybody. Then the Holy Prophet said, all right then, if you have a little bit of food, just save it for yourself, you and your family. You don't need to feed any other people. So it is not something hard. It is just the consequence of the action that you have brought upon yourself. Thank you very much. Next time I'll be talking about the different matters in the Ahkam regarding the month of Ramadan. Goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So we're going to be diving more into the idea of neutralizing the sanctions. And actually, let's make it wider. You know, neutralizing any of the efforts of the enemies against the Islamic Republic and against the Muslims generally, actually. We discussed how the revolutionary spirit, actually, we started to discuss how the revolutionary spirit and this idea of self-reliance and reliance on Allah actually helps us to combat their schemes. So I want to go deeper into this now, in today's discussion. And I'd like to go first to Sheikh Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the deceptions of Iblis and Shaitan is that it makes you feel like that you're reliant on somebody other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So what it does is like it shows to you, Shaitan, Iblis shows to you that you don't have any ability, you don't have any capability, which you feel too. You're just one human being, for instance, or one government, you know, out of all these governments and all mm-hmm. these countries. So you start feeling that, okay, I'm weak, I'm feeble, I need support. So instead of going to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that support, Shaitan tells you to go to seek support of the tawaghit and the taghut and the arrogant powers.
And right? his own friends,
right? He just doesn't want you to go in that camp, right? Mm-hmm. This is one of the deceptions that it has successfully used against individuals and against nations and countries. Now, if you look at the Islamic principles and Islamic guidelines, what Islam does is completely and exactly opposite to this.
Mm-hmm.
Islam says, yes, you're weak. Yes, you're humble. Yes, you should be, you know, living in humility, and you should be thinking that you're not the God and superpower who controls and manipulates us. No. Islam wants you to stay on ground. Mm-hmm. But then, what do you do for support? Islam says, rely on Allah and those who are in the camp of Allah.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So this is at a very macro level. It is true for individuals, and it is true for nations and governments too. If we look at, you know, if you study the speeches and the words of Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, this is something that he keeps one way or the other highlighting, that our reliance is on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to begin with. At the second level, we are reliant on our own people, the believers, the mu'mineen, the mm-hmm. muslimin, mm-hmm. right? And at the third level, we are going to count on the resources and abilities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted to us, right? Now, this is a complete different worldview, if you would, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you look at other countries, they have a complete different way of looking at this whole scenario. Yes, we are weak. Everybody's weak in the world. Who do we depend on is the question. Islam says depend on Allah and the camp that is under the leadership and wilayah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the authority of Allah. And then the tawaghit and shaitan and iblis, they come from the other side, create this deception that no, that camp is not going to help you. You need to be in the camp of the world superpowers, you know, these powers like the United States of America, which, by the way, you know, as much as I lived there, I realized it over the course of years that every single thing that happens in America at a systematic level, at the level of the system, it is crafted by Iblis himself. I got so convinced. It's a long topic, and it's a discussion that, you know, I witnessed that. I saw that, right? Uh-huh. Every single thing. You know, Allah says that, okay, you get married with, you know, the opposite gender. America says, you get married with, they're pushing for LGBT. Mm. Every single thing is at 180 degrees of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says.
Mm.
Now, when it comes to, you know, sanctions on the Islamic Republic of Iran, it is very interesting that through these sanctions, the United States of America and the camp of arrogance expected Iranians to rely on those superpowers in return and seek help from them, because they would feel as if we cannot survive without America being on our side. Remember those two camps that I've already laid out, right? What the Islamic leadership did is he made people understand that if you have economy of resistance, right, it is a model that the leader of the Islamic Republic, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has proposed, along with many experts that he has in the field of economy, those believers alongside him. They proposed this model, economy of resistance. You know, again, it has its own details. This is how you fight these sanctions. This is how you defend yourself against mm-hmm. these criminal and cruel and maximum pressure sanctions. So, alhamdulillah, you know, if you look at the Islamic Republic through its revolutionary spirit and through models like the one I just mentioned, they have come up with so many other models to be able to defend themselves, you know, against these oppressive and unjust sanctions that no other country on the planet Earth has had ever to suffer through. The Islamic Republic of Iran, it not only dealt with it, but also developed and progressed. You know, so America and its cohorts, they sanction Iran in scientific arena. What does Iran do? If you look at, you know, the world statistics of the scientific development, Iran ranks very high in it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, we were thinking you're just going to be surviving, barely surviving, you know, through these strategies. No,
yeah.
Instead they developed and progressed.
Mm-hmm.
They progressed in nanotechnology. They progressed in nuclear technology.
Yeah.
You know,
education,
all of that has happened while they were under maximum pressure.
Mm-hmm.
Through what? Through this revolutionary spirit.
Sayyid Mahdi, do you have any light to shed on this?
Yeah, I think the very important points that Sheikh Ali brought up here about this revolutionary spirit, about this being independent, and if you are to be dependent on anyone or anything, it should be on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's interesting, we're talking about the sanctions issue, but there's another aspect that a leader of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, talks about, which is the security aspect of this whole thing, being dependent upon other nations, and more so nations which are the enemies of Islam, for their national security. And in just this past month, he had a speech in which he spoke about this, and he said that how honorable it is for a nation to be able to provide for its own national security, with its own people, with its own children, with its own armed forces, with its own technology. Right, Sheikh Ali talked about advancements in technology. I was reading somewhere that the Islamic Republic of Iran, when it comes to drones and the manufacturing of drones and the quality of drones, they're among the world's top five, which includes America and Russia and China and these, you know, really big players who've been at it for, you know, a long, long time. And so the Islamic Republic of Iran is at the top five of drones. It's interesting, not only does he say that as far as national security is concerned, that we should be dependent upon our own means, our own resources, but he also says that the biggest mistake is to trust the opposition and the enemy to provide this national security for us. So it's like a double whammy, that mm-hmm. this is even worse. If you're not doing it yourself, then you go and then you trust an individual who openly says is your enemy to help you in national security. And it was very interesting. He said that in the nick of time, when you need this, you know, this other force, this shaitani camp, for example, to provide you with security, they don't provide you with security,
mm-hmm.
right? And so, I mean, he said it seriously, and I understand it seriously, but it's so ironic and it is so funny because it's like, you know, it just got thrown back in your face. First of all, let's just take Saudi Arabia, for example. I don't know why this Saudi Arabia is a good example for a lot of negative things.
It's a good case study, yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's a good, it really is for a lot of mistakes that happen in the Islamic world. So these guys, first of all, do not have their own national security, meaning they don't provide for their own national security. So what did they do? They went to the United States of America and the UK, whom they buy billions and billions of dollars worth of arms and military equipment to help them provide for their own national security. And so then the third part was what? In the nick of time, those people, they don't help you. So now look, these Yemeni, you know, poor Yemeni soldiers who, you know, their infrastructure is destroyed, the water system is destroyed, cholera, you know, malnutrition, lack of food, lack of medical. I mean, these guys have nothing. They're pretty much dying. Despite these guys are shooting missiles and drones and, you know, these things at the Saudi infrastructure. And America is not coming to help the Saudis. The UK is not coming to help the Saudis. They can't even protect their own national security.
You know, the funniest thing is, like, Saudi has all these weapon stockpiles and ammunitions, right, that they have paid billions and trillions of dollars to the U.S. and bought it from them. They don't know how to operate them.
Mm. Yeah, they don't.
Like, okay, so it's in your warehouse. You just don't know what to do with it, right? How to use it, how to operate it. So there, again, that dependency that we were talking about, right? This is how bad it is.
What's really interesting is that when they, a lot of these big weapons manufacturers, part of their contract actually lists this, that, for example, maintenance and the teaching of how to use these things, right, et cetera, these are all going to be done by our own companies. So it's really interesting. One of the things they did in Iraq, right, 2003 after the war, after they invaded Iraq, Bush, they had these rebuild Iraq thing, right? Now, this rebuild Iraq was not via Iraqi companies and Iraqi cement and Iraqi caterpillars or something. No. In the contracts, it said that the reconstruction of Iraq will be done by American companies. Right? So not only do these guys go to the, you know, specific country, destroy the infrastructure, then they come in with their own companies to rebuild it. Okay? So now, of course, Iraq didn't have any, right, any money, any cash, right? Saddam is gone. The whole system is collapsed. Where are they going to get money from? Billions of dollars for reconstruction. So what these guys do is then they offer a loan. I'm sorry. It's funny because it's just so satanic that it's unbelievable. They will then, their own companies or their own banks will provide loans to Iraq in order to pay for the reconstruction of the country, you know, to American contractors after the country was destroyed by the United States of America.
Wow.
You know, this is what's happening on a global scale. And people expect us to go and have interaction and dialogue and you know, exchange a water bottle with these guys, you know. And act like everything is totally normal. Man, these guys, United States of American government, I'm telling you, if the people of the United States of America knew what is being done on a global level in their name, they would be the first people to come out on the streets.
Mm. And in many oppose cases the American they have. Government. In many cases they have, but it hasn't made any difference as of yet. That's the sad thing. Now, one of the issues that we face is a lot of people say, why are you always mentioning America? Why are you always targeting America? And why are you always saying America, the enemy, the enemy, the enemy? A lot of people are saying this out of their own ignorance. And when the possibility or the chance of, you know, extending the hand of friendship to America arises, they say, why not? So what do we say to such people?
Well, I think this simplistic approach needs to be educated. A lot of these people, I'm not going to say all of them because, yeah, for several reasons, but many of these people, or at least, you know, we can say some of these people, to be on the safe side, they have good intentions.
Mm-hmm.
They just don't understand the complexity in this whole dynamics, right? They miss out on, they just don't have details. Nobody educated them. See, the world's mainstream media is all about propaganda and lying, you know, from, you know, morning till night and 24/7, they're lying, right?
Yeah.
Right in your face. Yes, there are some of those credible news in there too, because they have to make sure that you and I get fooled. But the fact of the matter is that they're keeping us in dark through their lies, their deceptions, and their fake stories, and they're the very careful choice of words and how they phrase something, you know, all of that stuff, you know, you study then that in media studies and whatnot. Now, you know, unfortunately, and this is where we are behind Muslims overall, we don't have a voice out there, you know, in terms of media stations, that are operating in the world and giving out our narrative, to say the least, you know, the facts that people need to know. We don't have that voice out there. And if, you know, we try to have it, we get banned and we get shut down because the entire system is in the hand of these, in the hands of these arrogant powers. For instance, Press TV, right? Poor TV channel, you know, working with very minimalistic resources, you know, people who were doing many things because they felt they have a responsibility to do, you know, they were shut down on the satellites, right? UK blocked them, you know, so on and so forth. There's a Hispan TV that, you know, because there are many people in this South America region, they're oppressed, right? We don't have time for this, but if you look at Peru, for instance, if you look at Argentina, if you look at, you know, these countries in that region, they were, as a matter of fact, before Islam got targeted and the Islamic Revolution got targeted and the Muslims got targeted, these poor people, they got targeted by America.
Right.
Their properties were looted, their currency was devalued, their lands were bought out by these arrogant powers, and, you know, villagers, you know, they were all just put through a hell of a time. Now, these people, you know, some of these people are sincere in what they say, but I think they just don't have enough information to be passing out those kinds of judgments. For us, I think, just last point is, for us to know how we have to deal with the United States of America or the Zionist regime, if we don't have enough information, we just need to look at the leadership, Islamic leadership. That's what leadership is for, right? It is supposed to lead. It is supposed to educate you. Mm-hmm. It is supposed to take you through those confusions, right? So look at Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, listen to his words, and you would know what to do.
That's all we have time for today. From myself, from Sayyid Mahdi, and from Sheikh Ali, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is Viewpoints coming to you from IRIB English Radio.
You're the reason my life's worth living. You're the reason I'm alive. I'd be lost without you. You're the reason that I strive. You're my destiny. You're my revenue.
Amid talks in Vienna aimed at reviving the 2015 Iran nuclear deal, which the United States unilaterally withdrew from, an act of terrorism has targeted a nuclear site in Iran.
Iran is blaming Israel for an apparent attack on an underground nuclear facility.
The Iranians have called Sunday's explosion nuclear terrorism.
The Atomic Energy Organization of Iran says a small explosion at the Natanz nuclear facility led to an electricity outage that caused minor damage to the facility's operations. Iran's permanent representative to Vienna-based international organizations has noted that despite the act of sabotage, enrichment at Natanz has not stopped. Kazim Gharib Abadi, who described the attack as desperate, has said that past experience shows Iran will emerge stronger. Words that have been echoed by Iranian nuclear energy chief Ali Akbar Salehi. Iran says emergency power at the site has allowed the enrichment process to continue. Tehran says the person who caused the incident has also been identified. More importantly, Iran has accused the Israeli regime and the United States of being behind the terror act. Israel has not publicly claimed responsibility. Likewise, the White House has denied any involvement.
We of course have seen the reports of the incident at the Natanz enrichment facility. The U.S. was not involved in any manner. We have nothing to add on speculation about the causes or the impact.
However, sources have told Israeli media that the regime's spy agency had carried out a cyber operation. The New York Times has also quoted unnamed U.S. and Israeli intelligence officials as saying Israel played a role. The timing of the attack spoke volumes. It occurred during a visit by U.S. Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin to occupy the Jerusalem al-Quds.
I was also grateful for the opportunity to meet with the Prime Minister to discuss a number of security issues that are important to our two countries. And I wanted to reaffirm the administration's strong commitment to Israel and to the Israeli people.
Analysts say Tel Aviv could not have carried out this operation alone without knowledge, cooperation, or direct participation with Washington. In a letter to the United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres, Iran's foreign minister described the attack as deliberate and a war crime. There have been no statements of condemnation from the United States and other world powers, such as the Europeans. It all coincides with efforts in Vienna aimed at bringing the United States back to the Iran nuclear deal, also known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA. Meanwhile, Israel has strongly opposed the Iran nuclear deal and the lifting of any sanctions on Iran. It strongly supported President Trump's maximum pressure approach towards Iran and has opposed any attempts by the Biden administration to return to the accord or lift any sanctions. This is while Israel has nuclear bombs and is believed to be in possession of up to 400 nuclear warheads. Only last month, satellite images showed that Israel has been carrying out major expansion operations at its Dimona nuclear weapons plant. On the other hand, according to every intelligence agency on the planet, Iran's nuclear program is one of a peaceful nature. The act of terrorism at Natanz follows a pattern of terror attacks against Iran's nuclear program that Tehran accuses America and Israel of implementing. In 2010, a powerful computer virus called Stuxnet targeted Iran's nuclear facilities. Between 2010 and 2012, four Iranian scientists were martyred on Iranian soil. Two of the killings were carried out with magnetic bombs attached to the target's cars. One was shot dead, and another was killed following a motorcycle bomb explosion.